Yes, we are on.
We are the Raffs. I'm Andy Raff, my wife Cheryl Raff. Alan Raff is my youngest son, and we have an older son that's at Eastern Wyoming College.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself. I'm sorry, I'm reading Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. I will most certainly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends all dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose for more clearly to his heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope like a sure and firm anchor of the soul that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forevermore in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, Raffs. Good morning.
Morning.
We're so glad you're here this morning as we get to study God's word, his living and active word. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to serve alongside Pastor Mike. As we get to open our word, we take a break from our typical verse-by-verse study through Amos. We pause to study Advent. Advent maybe is new. Maybe you haven't heard that word. It's Latin for coming. We get to think about it in two different contexts. One was the first coming of Christ. We remember the first advent of Christ coming to earth. What does that mean for us that he came as a baby? But we also sit in the already but not yet. We already have seen Christ come, but we get to anticipate the second coming of Christ, the second advent of when it will become totally finished. But we ask ourselves, why is it important? Why would we break our study from Amos to study Advent? We study it because it prepares our heart for this Christmas season. The things that we do, we try to be intentional, right? These decorations, what do they mean? They point us to the object worthy of this Christmas season. There's nothing magical in lighting candles. There's nothing magical in putting up certain things in the tree. Yet we have a flyer that shows what each thing represents, what object it tells us about his character. What does it mean for us? How does it point us to the one who is worthy of celebrating, to be intentional and purposeful in all that we say and all that we do and what we think? And so that's Advent. Christ coming to earth was so monumental for mankind. How do we celebrate that? How do we pause a busy life to think about it? Work tends to give us 1 or 2 days off. But don't we think that it deserves more time than that to contemplate what does it mean for a Savior to come to earth? It deserves one day, more than one day, to reflect what does it mean for you and for us. Yet if you're like me, December might be the craziest month of the year. Advent sets a time aside to slow down, to be intentional, to think through what does it mean to set time aside, to celebrate and remember the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And so we do it this year. We're going to do it with 4 different concepts of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, love, and peace. What does that mean? What does it tell us about the character of God? And how does it mean that God chose to embody those 4 things into a baby born on Christmas Day? Last week was faith. This week is hope. And Mike will open up peace and love, ending on that Christmas morning when we think about what does it mean that God embodied those attributes and more into a baby. Emmanuel, God with us, had come to live for us what does it mean that he manifested them for us? I think that's worthy of pausing a busy December and think about it. As Mike pointed out, thank you, Children's Ministry, who gave us some devotionals to bring families together, to pause, to go through that together, to read and to prepare your hearts to meditate on as a family, more than just that week, but these weeks leading up. So today, we study hope. And I want to ask us as we read this, maybe a non-traditional verse you might have heard in Advent, but in our daily lives, in our day-to-day lives, how do you process hope and expectations? How do you manage expectations? How do you gauge where you place your hope in? Are we setting bad expectations? Are we placing them in objects that aren't worthy of our hope and our expectations, expecting a different outcome that we shouldn't expect? Because, see, man fails in its promises. Take it no further than asking my kids when dad promised to go to the park, but turns out I don't have the power to promise that because the snow and the rain came. I don't really have control over all outcomes, yet I can make promises that I fall short on. Even with the best of intentions, even with the full expectation of me delivering on that promise, I live in a world where I can't necessarily deliver on everything that I promise because I can't control all outcomes and all circumstances. Yet, some humans might have different control over certain aspects. If I promised you on Christmas Day $1 million to each person, you would say, yeah, right? You would expect that to not be true. I just have a feeling. I've seen the car you drive. I know that you don't have $1 million. But what if someone different said that? What if Elon Musk told you that? You would have a bit better hope. You'd have a bit better expectation that he could deliver on that. It really comes down to two separate things. What's the genuine interest in that person making the promise? Do they have the capable intent of delivering on that promise? And is it true to their word? Do they have the genuine, honest interest, and do they have the capability to deliver on that? The story shows us that we, even though humans can let you down in these promises, there's a God who has proven character over time and time again that won't let us down. Even if we're doubtful, we test and see that he is worthy of those promises and the hope that we can place into. He has the intent and the capability to provide for his people. So how do we process these hopes and expectations? And how do we test and apply the validity of the person? Is he worthy of the promises he's making? Let's start with a real boring definition. Webster says that hope is a desire accompanied by a belief and an expectation in fulfillment. A desire accompanied by an expectation and a belief in fulfillment. We have to question the expectation and the belief in the ability to fulfill that desire. Do you believe it to be true? Do you know what that implies? If you have a desire to see something different, you see something in the future that can be better than what it is today. The only desire you would have is to see something be different tomorrow than today, and that's what hope says. Today's text in Hebrew brings that hope, that expectation, and that ability to deliver to the highest of scales. He promised a different future to Abraham, and through it, a different future for us. I hope to have something different for tomorrow than today, with a deep expectation and conviction that it will be fulfilled in that promise. We can only say that because the object of our hope is far more worthy and capable than what we experience today. So let's walk through these verses again. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." So having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He's quoting the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Maybe you remember, he took him outside and he pointed to the heavens and he said, "Count the stars if you are able to. Surely so shall your descendants be." Even if you can even count all the stars, so shall your descendants be. What stands out even more amazing in that verse is that Abraham couldn't have kids. By faith, he had to trust in what God's saying. Will he deliver on this promise? But he swore. Swore by himself. Think about that. He swore by the power of himself. We can say it this way. There was no greater co-signer to the collateral on this promise. There was nothing greater that he could add to this promise besides him and his word and his character, that this thing that seems impossible will be true. Instantly, we can compare what would be worthy enough for our hope to be placed in. We need collateral to make a promise. To swear by something, we need to put something down. But verse 13 says, "By none greater than himself, he makes this promise." Such a strong desire for Abraham to see it come true. Count the stars, even if you can, and so shall your descendants be. They longed for that reality. They'd been waiting. A hope placed in an outcome that's bigger than they could imagine. No matter their current circumstances, they're promising something to come through if they were to wait. Verse 15 said that Abraham waited patiently, probably something we don't like the most. Hope requires time to wait. I think of myself as a patient person. It's everybody else who tells me that I'm probably not patient enough. It takes very little hope for something to come true if it's going to happen very soon. Think about this. I hope that we have lunch today. It's probably going to come true, right? That's so short-sighted, so temporal, that it's not about odds. It's not about a gamble that I think it's going to come true. Real hope expects long-term, big promises to come true. As Abraham showed us, it requires patience while waiting. Something happens while we patiently wait on the Lord to deliver on something he has promised. The union of being with God as we wait for that thing that we think he will give us grows our hope as a growing desire and a growing expectation is being delivered. As we wait, the hope grows with the expectation and desire as they both continue to grow together. Verses 13 and 15 point us to the ultimate question that the author is trying to get us. Who and by whose power and authority can you make these promises? How does it compare to how man makes promises? Verse 16, "For by men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end to every dispute." It's true, don't we? We see it in court. Raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible. Promise to tell the truth based on something that's bigger than yourself. It's built in to our nature. Think about when they say a man is only as good as his word, but how good is a man's word? We are human. We can fail. Even with the best of intentions, we can fall short. Verse 16 is comparing the worthiness of the promise made by the one who cannot lie, who has to be truthful in all that he says, by a man greater than himself, not backed by man's words and his intentions, but by the surpassing worth of an oath and a promise greater than even mankind itself. Verse 17 gives us the why. In the same way, God desired even more to show us the heirs of the promise, his unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Think about that. God desires to show us, as his heirs of this promise, as the ones who are on the other end of that promise to be delivered, he wants to show us his unchangeableness of his purpose, to be on display for us to see as the ones who will inherit this reward. In order to display his character of the one who's making the oath that is based on his unchangeable nature. If we're waiting for a promise to come true, what better collateral could we expect? What better proof could we receive than an unchangeable nature of a God who has continued to prove himself over and over in our lives? It says this in verse 18, "So by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." God makes a promise. He secures it with an oath and guarantees it based on his unchangeable character and his promise. He is incapable of telling a lie. And it says to take refuge and strong encouragement by taking hold of the hope set before us. The worthiness of this promise, the ability to cling to this truth, God who cannot lie, tells us to take hold of the hope set before us. It's almost insulting when we think about how we find hope in earthly sources. When you compare what the earth can offer you as hope compared to what Hebrews is describing as God's source of hope, it seems insulting to come up that short in comparison. Nothing can be as important as what God is promising us. Yet we find ourselves falling short and finding hope in things of this world, things that we think we hold so tightly to, whether it's comfort or stability, a bigger house, better finances. Hope placed in these things will surely fail us. But what about comparing it to the ultimate worthiness of the hope set before us? What's the object of this hope it's leading us up to? It's the object of Advent today. The outworking of promise of Abraham is the same source of our hope today. Verses 19 and 20 shows us the fruit of what this promised Messiah can give us. Verse 19 tells us it's the anchor to our soul. Verse 19, "For the hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a both sure and steadfast, the one with which enters within the veil." Before we identify the object of this hope, he tells us its purpose, and it's to anchor our soul. An anchor to our soul. What does that imply if our soul so desperately needs an anchor? It means that we so desperately need hope that's grounded in something worthy of where we place that hope. Think about anchor and what beautiful imagery that gives us. It means life without hope begins to drift aimlessly. Hope anchors our soul, allowing for stability for everything else in our life to exist. Anchoring was a fundamental aspect of a ship. Anchors this giant ship to the bottom of a body of water so that it does not drift. It provides stability for the rest of our life to operate. Imagine a sailor having doubt in that anchor. Would that sailor ever get off the boat if he didn't have faith that that anchor would hold it true? And it says, with a steadfast conviction, a conviction that is anchored and won't change. How would your life look different if you had no doubt in your unwavering hope that's anchored in your life? How would it look different if you had an anchored, unwavering hope without doubt? We had the opportunity last summer to go to San Diego, and we got to see the USS Midway, the aircraft carrier. There's a picture of an aircraft carrier. I don't think it's the Midway, but we did the tour of the Midway, and it's fascinating to see this giant ship. And we walk towards the end, we walk into the anchor room, and the person narrating, we see this giant chain, we see this giant anchor, and he said that it was one of the most scary places to be because that giant chain can whip and move around as that anchor's deployed. And as we see that anchor, you can see the people standing there compared to the size of this anchor. 60,000 pounds is the weight of an anchor for an aircraft carrier. That 60,000-pound anchor is chained with 1,400 feet of chain, Each link in the chain is 350 pounds. Think about how huge that anchor is. Now here's what I want you to think about. How crazy is it, we put that slide back up for a second, that that 60,000 pound anchor, as big as it is, and it holds the ship to the bottom of the sea, that aircraft carrier weighs 220 million pounds. A 60,000 pound anchor can hold a 220 million pound ship 3,674 times its weight is the power of that anchor. How is it that such a small anchor can keep something 3,000 times its weight anchored in a spot? Now, something you didn't know about me. I had a boat, and I had an anchor on my boat, and it looked like this. Now, it was called a Navy anchor, so surely this 28-pound anchor that could be purchased for $70 could anchor the same boat, right? What are you using to anchor your most valuable hope with? They're not the same, even though they're called the same anchor. The object at the end of that chain makes all the difference how much it can anchor to the bottom of the sea. Which object allows us to have unchanging, unwavering, steadfast hope? It's the object at the end of that chain, which is the anchor of our hope, that keeps us from drifting. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says it this way: let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who has promised is faithful. The object is so worthy as to hold our hope without wavering because of its promise and its faithfulness. Verse 19 and 20 begin to describe the object of our hope. What it is that gives us anchor, the fruit that it provides with such sure and steadfast hope. Verses 19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to Melchizedek. What does it mean that Jesus is our anchor who enters within the veil? What does it mean to have a Savior who enters within the veil? It means in the Old Testament dwelling tabernacle of God, there was the innermost part of the temple. You can see it there. There's a place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the Holy of Holies sat in the back. Such beautiful and extravagant set this apart. Exodus 26, I'll just read you a few of the pieces that describe this Holy of Holies. You shall make a veil of blue and purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen made from the work of the most skillful workmen. Four pillars overlaid with gold, hooks of gold, sockets of silver. Imagine such beauty. Then it says this: the veil, you can see there in the middle, serves as a partition between the Holy of Holy and the holy places. The presence of God was so set apart that something had to separate two people. The separation to keep most people out of the holies of holies. They couldn't enter past the veil. Even the high priest, on the few times he could, special precautions had to be taken to enter such a holy place. Exodus 28 says that bells were put at the bottom of his robe so he could hear the tinkling as he moved about because they couldn't see through the veil. The old tradition was that a rope was tied so if they heard the bell stop ringing, they could pull this priest out. So how does that relate to today? What does it mean that this object of our hope has the authority to enter within the veil? Not only that, but he was the forerunner for us. What does that mean? The object of our hope went before us, forever making things different, opening the possibilities for us. How those tied Jesus when he died on the cross. In Matthew, it tells us this, Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51 says this, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Jesus changed everything for us. His death gave us hope that from that point forward, things might look different because of the promise he gave to Abraham, who waited patiently, met in the Jesus born and who died on the cross. An oath that could not be broken and could not be changed, fulfilled by God's choice in a baby who was born on Christmas. That's the object of our anchoring, of our hope, and of our expectation. The anchor that is so worthy to be delivered on. Because he's able to enter within the veil, because he was able to go before us and make all things different, enabling us to live a life that looks different. Unwavering convictions of future promises to come true, because he's worthy of our hope. Because he tore the veil, because he could be in the holies of places, he ushers in the ability for us to draw near to God. We see that in verse 20, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus became the high priest for us forever. What does that mean, that he became our high priest forever? The role of the high priest was to intercede for his people, to go before God on behalf of his people, offer sacrifices to reconcile their sin to God. He was the only one allowed to do these rituals, to be in that holy of holy places. No one could draw near to the presence of God. But Jesus changed that for us when he became our forever better high priest. Interesting that he didn't remove the need for a high priest, just that he became our high priest for us. Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, tearing the veil, we can now enter the presence of God through Jesus. What does it mean when Jesus changed everything for us? We're able to draw near to the creator of the universe because of what Jesus made possible. To be in perfect union with a God. Melchizedek was the first high priest, the one who served God in the time of Abraham. And we see from the very beginning of this promise, there was an implication in this promise that there would be one better Adam to come, one even better than Melchizedek, a better fulfillment to the promises being made to Abraham as we wait. What does it mean today to have a better hope in God and his people, for his people? A promise that would be only fulfilled perfectly through Jesus, who is our steadfast anchor to our souls. An anchor that is far better than what we could imagine, surpassing the worthy that we think of a high priest. He becomes our high priest forever. What such good news that allows us to be as his followers. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16 tell us what does it mean to have a high priest now in Jesus. Read with me Hebrews 4, verses 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things that we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What does it mean to have a better high priest? It's Advent. That we have this better high priest that can sympathize with our weakness, who's done what we are doing, that we can draw near to. We aren't waiting for a promised better high priest. we get to see him. We get to celebrate him. We see him born in a manger. All of that fulfillment, that expectation, born on Christmas Day in a manger. It gives us hope that he can sympathize with us, having been tempted in the same ways that we were, yet perfect. That perfectness is the object to our anchor for hope. Not a gamble, not better odds that it comes true, but something that is sure and steadfast, worthy to be the anchor of our hope. With 100% certainty that what is promised will be fulfilled completely, perfectly, because God cannot lie and will not change. To show us his faithfulness to us who receive that promise. To be able to live out that promise without the need of collateral, without the need to prove to us, because we see the one who can enter into the veil, who can sympathize with us, that power and that authority, yet with such need that we can connect with him. What a beautiful picture to compare. What does it mean to hope in this world, yet to have an object so worthy of our hope? What does it mean that this world tries to give us a false sense of hope, a false anchor to that hope? Are we on guard with what we put our hope into? Are we placing our hope in something that is worthy to deliver or that will leave us short? I think of it this way. Earthly hope secures earthly expectations. Earthly hope secures earthly expectations. A godly hope that is anchored in Jesus secures kingdom expectations. The scale, the vastness is so different. Earthly hope secures earthly expectations. Godly hope anchored in Jesus secures kingdom expectations. It's not that we don't get hope from earthly things. We place our hope, we have expectations for tomorrow. But do we see that they're so much less valuable in what they can deliver for us? We can have hope that next year looks different, but it pales into comparison to what we see, the hope that the high priest can give us. The quality of the anchor is so much different. The hope that we place on this earth can and will fail us over and over. But as verse 6 said, we swear by an oath bigger than ourselves, a high priest that will never fail us. Think about this. 1 Peter 1:3. What does this hope change for us? How can we describe this hope that's so perfect? 1 Peter 1:3 says this: Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according by his great mercy has caused for us to be born again into a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What does it mean to be a living hope? A hope that is alive, a hope that never fades, a hope that never changes, a perfect hope that is alive, that can soften hearts of stone. We should ask ourselves, where does our hope come from? What hope allows us to believe that tomorrow can be different, that we can have a brighter future because of the one whose character made us a promise of a future that looks different? We can believe that because of our living hope in Jesus. Our living hope in Jesus tells us that sin will one day be completely defeated. No more death, no more sin. Christ as the victor is what we can look forward to as the second coming. But we live in the already but not yet. We know that Christ has conquered Satan, but he lives today. But we're promised a high priest that can sympathize with us. We can draw near to the perfect high priest as we place our hope in waiting for sin to be completely defeated. Our living hope in Jesus tells us that we have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us. What does that imply if our inheritance is not here on earth, but in heaven? We're foreigners to this land. Are we trying to make this world more comfortable for us, or do we realize that we're here for a short time? Our hope is anchored in something that's not of this world. What does it mean to have a living hope and a truth of a better life in heaven? Sharing the gospel of hope, not of this world, but in a gospel of hope that is anchored in a yet to come. We can be reconciled with God with this living hope. Once at odds with the Creator, now, because of the work of our high priest, we're reconciled with God. Not that sin was wiped away or put under the rug and ignored, but paid for with the full penalty, the payment having been ransomed, reconciled with the Almighty God of the universe. The living hope gives us that sure and steadfastness. Do you find yourself searching for that anchor? Do you feel your life drifting away, wishing to have a sure and steadfast anchor of hope? Are we buying off on the fact that temporal, earthly hope gets us through day to day? Only followers of Christ can be anchored into this living hope. There is good news for all mankind. God wants a relationship with you. There's bookmarks over there called the Romans Road. They give us 5 verses. Romans Road tells us this. The reality is this, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the reality of what it means to be on earth. The inescapable consequences of that reality is Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. He doesn't leave us in that reality. He designed a way to pull us out of that reality because of God's love. Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 shows us that hope that we have, that living hope that anchors our soul, because God demonstrates his love for us. Wanting to show us his goodness, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But we can have that sure and steadfast anchor in a world that tries to give us false hope. Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Forever free from that crushing debt, from the weight of the sin that rains down, forever born into a living hope with a promise of a better future tomorrow than today. That better life that's promised in Romans 8:1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The conviction of sin points us to Christ. Condemnation is the weight of the enemy who wants to hold us down in sin. But we can be free from that condemnation. I pray that more than all else this Advent season, as you contemplate what does it mean that Jesus would come to be saved, to be born, to be God with us, those benefits don't exist without being a follower of Christ. Come see a community group leader, come see one of their wives, a Sunday school teacher, myself, Mike. We want you to know without a doubt, to have a sure and steadfast anchor in an object that is worthy of our hope. I pray this Christmas season we see the manger differently. We see a baby born who brings us the very object of hope that our soul so desperately is longing for, who is worthy of that hope. Let's pray. God Almighty, we know we can't imagine how big you are. Lord, as we come this Christmas season, I pray that we slow down and we see you for who you are, for the object that is worthy of our praise and our consideration. Lord, I pray that we slow down our hearts and that we look on you to see how it is that you've chosen to interact with your creation, that you chose to embody Christ for us, to come as a baby, to be born on our behalf. Lord, what does it mean to be God with us, Emmanuel? Lord, I pray that we study your word and these truths, and we apply them to our lives this Christmas season, because you are worthy, because you are the anchor to our soul. You provide us in a steadfast and sure hope. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand and we'll